Well, last week we began by considering a firsthand perspective of the plagues upon Egypt from the vantage point of an Israelite living there in Goshen, seeing what was coming upon their Egyptian neighbors and yet realizing what you too deserve, and yet from which God in his mercy spares you of in plagues 4 through 9. In these 10 plagues, we have seen the just, not the unjust, the just judgment of God upon sinners, upon idolaters, upon people who had taken God's good gifts intended to cause us to honor him, worship him, serve him, and instead worshiped the gifts, worshiped the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And so these judgments came upon the land of Egypt. But God, in his mercy, in his redemptive purposes, set Israel apart, those whom he had chosen to love with a special redeeming love. And so we've seen in these plagues not only good and holy purposes of judgment, but also good and holy purposes of redemption, of calling out a people from among Egypt under Pharaoh as a picture of the world under the hand of Satan, calling out a people to what? To repent, to turn from their idolatry, to go out of Egypt, out of slavery to sin, to worship and serve him, the one we were created to worship and serve in the first place, restoring what we lost at the fall. Because since the fall of mankind into sin in Genesis chapter 3, the sin we inherit in Adam, the sin we willingly choose in ourselves, where are we? Where are we apart from the sovereign redeeming grace of God? We're right here in Egypt, figuratively. We are in a fallen world. We are under the bondage and hard labor of Pharaoh, of Satan, of sin, serving and living for idols. Idols that will fail us, that are powerless to save us or satisfy us. As Paul concludes in Romans 3 regarding all people, Jews and Gentiles, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are what? All unrighteous, right? No one is righteous, no, not one. We are all without understanding. In and of ourselves, no one truly seeking after God. Our lives useless in regard to serving and pleasing the Lord. Not good before him. Apart from Christ, our mouths, Paul says, are used to destroy and deceive and poison, to curse and embitter. Our feet are quick to hate. Our path is one of destruction and misery, not peace. And we live with no fear of God before our eyes. We have seen this demonstrated not only with Pharaoh, not only with the Egyptians, we have seen it demonstrated in Exodus with the Israelites, with Moses as well. And so our just wages from God, what we earn, what we deserve, is what? His holy wrath. Anything less, and he is not a good and holy God. No, he'd be an evil God who takes bribes and shows favoritism, who can't be trusted, who is not worthy of all praise and glory. And so now in Exodus 11 and 12, we are coming to the 10th plague upon Egypt. A plague that brings the ultimate and just consequence of sin, what? Death, right? Specifically here in Egypt at this time, the death of the firstborn. And we're going to touch on why that is later on and more fully in the weeks to come. God will again announce his redemptive plan to spare the Israelites of this, but now it's time to demonstrate how that can be, to give the means by which he can do that and still remain a just and holy God. And then, again, point us to our need of Christ. So let's see first in the announcement of this first, or this final 10th plague upon Egypt, let's see first, number 1 in your outline, the wages of sin by a holy God. the wages of sin by a holy God. The first part of Romans 6:23, you guys know it. Let's quote it together. The wages of sin is death. Or Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and what? Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. And so now God announces through Moses one more plague here in Egypt. Exodus 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord. And who is he speaking to here? Moses said to whom? To Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord. We'll get into the announcement in just a few moments. But we need to understand something here. We got to put together the end of chapter 10 with chapter 11. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the originals. You know, those were added for helpful reference guides and to find verses and clarity. But that wasn't there, okay? We need to put these two together. It's easier to understand this when we do that because verses 1 through 3 are an explanation in the middle of the same conversation between Moses and Pharaoh that began in chapter 10 is going to continue here in chapter 11. Let's go back and read the end of chapter 10 again, verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. And in verse 1, we're given an explanation inserted into the midst of this final face-to-face meeting of Moses and Pharaoh. Now, this comes out clear if you have the NIV translation, because the tense of the Hebrew verb here is probably better translated as, now the Lord had said to Moses. The same thing in verse 9, the Lord had said to Moses. So verses 1 through 3 and verses 9 and 10 are Moses remembering the words of the Lord that had come to him earlier, which set up what he authoritatively says to Pharaoh in declaring the 10th plague in verses 4 through 8 in the midst of this heated conversation. Okay, Moses told to get out. You know, get away from me, you know, Pharaoh says, and he agrees to do so. But he realizes that this is when the Lord is going to send the final plague. The one he promised back in chapter 4, remember? When the Lord had said that because Pharaoh wouldn't let God's firstborn son Israel go, that God would kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. And so after the heated exchange at the end of chapter 10, Moses says to Pharaoh in verse 4 and following, before I leave, before you never see my face again, there's one more thing I need to tell you, Pharaoh. One last plague from the Lord. And when Moses finished, then he will go out from Pharaoh, into verse 8, in hot anger, matching the emotions of Pharaoh with a holy anger towards Pharaoh's continual stubborn rebellion and resistance of the Lord. So let's look first here at verses 1 through 3 at what Moses says the Lord had said and had done that leads up to this final plague when Pharaoh will finally let Israel go. Actually, as he says, drive them out completely. Do you see that into verse 1? When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Completely. Remember all the negotiating Pharaoh has done throughout these plagues to try and hinder that? Try to have them hold something back in their worship of the Lord? And yet, here we see it's going to be unconditional. He's going to drive them out completely. Because that's what happens when Christ overpowers Satan on our behalf at the cross. We're delivered completely. Satan has no more hold over us. No more mastery over us, Christian. It's only when we as Christians choose to believe his lies that we fall back into serving him. Our what? Our former defeated master. And then we see in verse 2 how the Lord had told Moses to tell the people to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and articles of gold. And verse 3, that he, the Lord, would give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. A supernatural work of God in their hearts to freely give of their wealth to the Israelites. It's an amazing thing. The Israelites were to ask their neighbors, to ask the Egyptians for what here? This is what? This is plunder. As if what? As if they'd been conquered in a war. Because they have. As Ligon Duncan puts it, this is a sign of the total conquest of the sovereign God over Egypt. This is what's happening, spiritually speaking. The Lord waging war on Egypt, on Pharaoh, on Satan, on Egypt's false gods and the demons behind them, and coming out victorious. His people, what? Sharing in the plunder of his victory. This is a picture, ultimately, Christian, of how we will one day, Jesus said, inherit the earth. Inherit an earth made new, where righteousness will dwell, where all things will be holy to the Lord. Every part of us, as we've just sung earlier in a hymn. But this too, even today, before that comes, even today for the believer is something that points us to Christ. The abundance of riches we have in Christ. Because, think about it, what would these things be used for by the command and provision of God? Well, these things will provide for their needs in the wilderness as they sojourned to the promised land. And what were they used for? To build the tabernacle, right? The presence of God with them in the wilderness. The tabernacle, which is a, as we're going to see, a glorious old covenant picture of the what? Of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is that not what we need? Is that not what we need in the wilderness? The person and work of Christ. That is what supplies all our needs. Philippians chapter 4. The riches God has won for us in his redemption. And we see another picture of Christ in the last part of verse 3. You see that? Furthermore, the man Moses himself was what? Greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Remember all that we've seen with Moses since the beginning of this book? He went from being despised and rejected and driven out, even rejected by his own people when he returned. But now, by the mighty hand of God working through him, Moses is greatly esteemed. Recognized by even Pharaoh's servants, his magicians, remember, as having an authority greater than them. At one point, remember, in the plagues, they weren't even able to stand before Moses because God's hand of judgment was upon them. And it was the same with Jesus and Satan's servants, right? The demons in the midst of Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, the demons would see Jesus and know that he was greatly esteemed in the world. They begged him for things. They recognized his power and his authority, even though they knew that their ruler, Satan, like Pharaoh, had no intention of giving in to him. So now, as we look at verses 4 through 10, Moses announces the 10th plague upon Egypt to Pharaoh. Verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt." Think about that. I am going out. Not through hail, not through boils, not through lice or gnats or whatever. No, I am going out in the midst of Egypt. God himself, unrestrained, unmediated, walking among a rebellious and idolatrous people in their homes. When? At what hour of the day? A about midnight, the darkest part of the night. So we need to understand midnight here doesn't mean 12 a.m. as we might think of it in our day. This word in Hebrew means the midpoint of the night, the time when everyone was asleep, when people were most vulnerable. Verse 5, and what's going to happen? And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. In every household, there's going to be death, from the greatest to the least. Everyone in Egypt would see, would experience what? The wages of sin. The wages of their idolatry before the true and living God. This, of course, would be the final victory over the false gods of Egypt. Perhaps especially the god Osiris, the god of the dead, the god of the afterlife. Why? Because the comprehensiveness of this plague from Pharaoh to the slave girl demonstrates that only the Lord, only the God of Egypt, or the God of Israel, only He is God. Only He has the power of life and death. Actually, He is the God of Egypt because He's the God of all nations. And so God demonstrates this here, and so trusting in any lesser so-called God is what? It's foolish. It's futile. So we see the final victory of the false gods as we've been seeing throughout the plagues. Also we see here the final decreation, we've been calling it, decreation in the land of Egypt. A reversal now of what? The good gifts of God on the which day of creation week? Sixth day of creation week, when God gave man and animals life, the gift of life. And now in judgment, let's remember, in just payment, wages for man taking God's good gifts and using them for sin, God takes that gift away from the firstborn of Egypt to demonstrate that He alone is God and He is a holy God, that He will not be mocked, and that there is judgment for sin. A taste, what is this? A taste, a warning of the final judgment that is coming upon the whole world. And so, verse 6, moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast. Why? That you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Not a dog would bark. Not a dog would move its tongue. This is a figure of speech. Meaning that on this terrible night of God Himself visiting the land in the middle of the night, walking among sinful people in holy judgment, that no harm at all, not even the threat of harm, would come to Israel. Why? Why? Well, we're going to look in just a few moments at the means God provides to do this and still be just, how He could do this and not jeopardize His holiness. But fundamentally, it's because He made the difference. He made the distinction because He had chosen Israel and in love set them apart to be His people. Verse 8. All these your servants will come down to me and bow them. Again, he's speaking to Pharaoh here. Remember that. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The picture of Christ and the type of Moses is continuing here. Just as every knee will bow before Christ, Philippians chapter 2. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. So the servants of Pharaoh were made to bow before Moses. Because in the end, even Jesus' enemies will be forced to acknowledge His lordship and His sovereignty. In the end, all will confess that He is Lord. All will bow down, just as foreshadowed here in Egypt. But Pharaoh, the type of Satan here, will resist that lordship to the end. He will not listen. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. All of this coming together to demonstrate the glory of God, both in his holy and just judgment upon sinners, and, as we're now going to see, his holy and just redemption of sinners. Through what? Through the Passover. Through the Passover, which we're now going to begin looking at in chapter 12. So first of all, number one, the wages of sin before a holy God. And now number two, the means of redemption by a holy God. The means of redemption by a holy God. Let's finish out that verse we quoted earlier. And rejoice in the gracious provision of God, right? Say it with me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Through Christ Jesus our Passover Lamb. Here we see this means of redemption in the Old Covenant type of the Passover. A lamb slain for each household, its blood shed. Its blood shed. Normally, we don't like to see blood, do we? But most of us recoil from blood. We don't like to be around blood. If you're like me, you get lightheaded when you see someone else's blood. You know, I'm not the one to call with a medical emergency, arms hanging off. You know, call pastor. No, no. Call me for the spiritual needs. I'll come and pray with you. I'll come and help you. I'll come alongside you. Call a medical professional, okay? Because I'll faint. I won't even be there. Why is that, you know? Because, you know, why do we think of blood? Look at blood differently than other liquids. Well, there's something significant about blood, right? About where it comes from, what it stands for. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. The Lord says to Israel, for what? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. Blood carries with it sacred meaning. Blood is sanctified. It's set apart by God to make atonement. As we come now to Exodus chapter 12, we come to the instructions for the Passover. When the blood of thousands of lambs being slain in one evening would be applied to the doorway of each home. And what do we see here? We see Christ. We see Christ foreshadowed in so many details of these instructions. The eternal truth and reality that this all pictures, that this all points to, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls what? Our Passover Lamb. Let's now see Christ woven throughout these instructions. First of all, notice that in the Lord coming in judgment, in this 10th plague, that this judgment of death upon sinners is rightly due to the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. Look down at verse 12. Verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, Israelites. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That means he's coming in the midst of their dwelling places as well. And when he sees the blood, he will pass over them, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He comes upon them as well. But what? What's the difference? He passes over them. Why? Not because of any merit in them. No, as we said earlier, Romans chapter 3, all are guilty of sin before him. There is no difference for what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile. No, the Lord passes over them solely out of his grace and mercy. Only through the application of the blood sacrifice, which what? which he himself provided. End of verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Only through the blood of his ordained sacrifice on their behalf, applied by faith, as we'll see. So let's go back now and see the Lord Jesus so wonderfully pictured throughout these instructions. First of all, verses 1 and 2. What do we see here of Christ and our new life in Christ? Verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." Why did God begin their calendar anew at this point? So that their year would now begin at this time? As some suggest, Israelites in Egypt may have been following a more agricultural calendar, perhaps following the agricultural cycles of Egypt that they had been living in. But whatever calendar they were on, the Lord is now telling them that this, now, is to be the first of your months, the first of your calendar. Why? Because the Passover redemption, through the blood of a substitute sacrificed in their place, was their new beginning. It's their new beginning. And as the Passover is all about Christ, the picture of him, then this new beginning of the calendar for Israel was a foreshadowing of our new beginning as what? As new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Change the calendar. Start anew. Verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their fathers' households. A lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb." So let's understand this. Each family was to have its own lamb. Unless they were too few to eat a whole lamb, verse 4, then they combined with another family in their household. But in this old covenant sacrifice, the emphasis is on the family unit, the household. One lamb died for the sake of one household. And when we come to the new covenant reality of this in Christ, the same truth applies. But let's be careful not to misunderstand this. What is the new covenant family? The new covenant household? Is it a biological family? No. It's the church. The one family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Under his one headship. Under our head who is Christ. Now, the biological family unit, husbands, wives, parents, children, that was established and ordained by God in the beginning as part of his plan for life in this world. But to be in the covenant, a part of his redeemed people, each individual must be by faith in Christ, in his household, under his headship. This is the eternal new covenant family. Several verses in the New Testament we could look and see this in, but one week, just to quote here, Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "So then you," by the way, the context here, "you" is speaking to all who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Speaking here specifically to Gentiles who've been brought near by the blood of Christ, who've been made into one new man with believing Jews. And he says to them, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." But you are what? You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. So for our entire new covenant household, how many lambs had to die? One. One. Just as we see here, one lamb for one household. Verse 5, what does the lamb have to be? "Your lamb shall be" what? "Unblemished. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Unblemished. Before some of our songs earlier, we read from 1 Peter 1 that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. You know what a strange requirement this must have seemed on the surface at the time to the Israelites? Why kill a perfect lamb? You know, why not kill the least perfect? You know, why not kill the one that's lame? Because, you know, they're going to have a hard time keeping up as we try to get out of here tomorrow anyway. No, this lamb was a sacrifice for sin before a perfectly holy God. This lamb was to be symbolic of the sinlessness of the promised Savior to come, because only a perfect Savior could satisfy the justice of God. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Why a male? And really, what difference does it make? It's a lamb. Because Jesus Christ would be born the Son of David, the Son of God, and through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he would become what? The head of the church. Our bridegroom. And we his bride. And then a year old. Why a year old? Well, because a sheep or goat that was a year old would be fully grown and yet still in the fullness of its strength, just like our Lord. Another picture of Christ crucified in the fullness of his strength for our sins. But this wasn't just a picture of Jesus' human strength, even more so his divine strength. Listen to what the 19th century British pastor Henry Law, how he describes this so well. When he said of this requirement, he said, "These are signs of vigor in unbroken perfection. Truly he who is to save must be mighty in strength. For think what mighty hindrances oppose." He asks, "Whose arm can hold back the descending arm of divine wrath? Whose shoulder can sustain the weight of countless sins? Whose force can close hell? Whose power can open heaven? Whose prowess can trample down satanic rage, satanic spirits, and satanic men? In none but Jesus can such sufficiency be found." So many pictures here of our Lord. Verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So keep that lamb until the 14th day. You got it on the 10th day, keep it to the 14th day. So the lamb had to be with the family for 4 days. Now, why is that? Well, perhaps on the practical side, so it could be tested as to its perfections and found to be spotless. It wasn't just a quick, rushed thing. But also, this gave time for the lamb to become identified with the family. I mean, think of how the children especially would have bonded with this lamb over those 4 days. I mean, my kids bring in a frog from the woods. They have it for a few hours, and it's like their pet, you know. Here's, you know, Froggy. Don't get rid of Froggy. It's like, you know, we don't let them have those things too long. You know, we don't get too attached. But 4 days to have this lamb with you in your house, and you get attached to it. It becomes part of the family, and then to see it give its life for you, just as Christ identified with us and gave his life for us. And then what? Into verse 6. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." The whole assembly. They all had a hand in this, just as we all, our sins, put Jesus on the cross. If we don't see ourselves, if we don't see our sin in that light, as part of the whole assembly that killed the Lamb of God, then we need to question whether we have yet to really come to partake of his sacrifice by faith. When do they kill it? At twilight. At twilight. Now, literally, this word means between the two evenings. Between the two evenings. There is a lot of discrepancy, even among the Jews themselves, as to what precisely that meant. Now, we don't have time to go into all the viewpoints of that and the ramifications of it. I will say it was an interesting study. Spent a couple hours on this, reading tons and tons of material by Jews and some Gentiles as well, and historically, and looking at other scriptures. But let me just give you, in summary, a few points that rose to the surface of my study of this word. First of all, there seems to be a consensus that the Jewish evening began at 3 o'clock and lasted until nightfall. So an interpretation of late afternoon here seems to make sense. On the practical side, there would be not a need, right, time needed for them to kill the lamb and then apply the blood to their doorpost and to prepare the lamb, to roast it for the evening meal. And then in thinking of our Savior, whom Paul calls our Passover lamb, whom John called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when did he die? When did he die? The ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the Passover lambs began to be slaughtered. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So on the doorway, on top of the doorway, the lintel, and on the sides. Why? Well, it wasn't enough just for a sacrifice to be provided. The sacrifice had to be received, appropriated. We're going to see this all throughout the Old Covenant sacrifices. It had to be received, appropriated, and believed in as well. We see the Old Covenant picture here. It was to be an act of faith, trusting the provision of God to cover their sins and satisfy His just wrath. Look at Hebrews 11:28 that speaks of this. By faith he, which is referring to Moses there, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith. And in relation to the fulfillment of this type in Christ, it's not enough for God to provide a Savior. That alone will not save me. By the grace of God, I must take the blood and apply it. In other words, I must receive Him by faith. I must trust in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, to cover me and deliver me from the wrath that I deserve. I have no other hope. I have no other plea. Only Christ and His merit. Verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. So they were to eat this full meal that very night and eat it all. For one reason, they had a great journey to begin the next day, and they needed their strength. But why did it have to be roasted, not boiled? Maybe some people liked it boiled. Well, it had to be roasted. Why? Because the lamb had to stay in one piece, head, legs, and entrails, to be a picture of Christ, whose body was unbroken on the cross. And even more, whose spirit was unbroken as well. His entire being devoted to the will of the Father. He was put into the fire of God's wrath. And He, in our place, bore it completely. He drank it, every last drop, for our sins. And in order to partake of Christ, we must eat. We too must eat symbolically of our Lord. As He taught in John 6, we just make that way too complicated. It's really a beautiful picture of faith in Christ. Eat my bread, or eat my body, drink my blood. It's a picture of faith, a biblical picture of faith. That's what eating and drinking things in the Bible are used, right? Ezekiel, eat my words, eat my scroll. Well, it's a picture of receiving it, trusting it, believing it, and then proclaiming it. So Jesus uses the imagery of eating and drinking, eating His flesh, drinking His blood, which we just did in symbol this morning. A picture of trusting Christ. That we're trusting Christ, of partaking in Christ by faith. Christ, who is the what? The bread of life. His death, his sacrifice for us, being the basis of our redemption, of our acceptance before God, being the basis of our strength in living a new life in this world, in this wilderness. Christ being our sustenance for this journey. So eat. Eat. Be strengthened in the Lord. And there were two things they were to eat along with the roast lamb, the roasted lamb. First one, unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. And we're going to talk more about this part of the meal in the rest of chapter 12, so I'm not going to say too much yet. But basically, unleavened bread was a picture of no sin. That in trusting Christ and going out to live for Christ as his redeemed people, there must be a repentance, a turning from sin, a leaving behind of our idols. Bitter herbs reinforce this as well. Bitter herbs. You can imagine the children getting a taste of this at the table there. Oh, Dad, this is bitter. I don't want to eat this. I don't like this. But they were to eat these bitter herbs. Why? Because they were to serve as a reminder of their bitter bondage, their hard labor. In fact, we saw that word back in chapter 1 describing their hard labor to Pharaoh as bitter service, Exodus 1, verse 14. Just as Christian, our old life of bondage to Satan, our old life of bondage to sin, bitter. It's bitter. Oh, the temptation of sin is, it looks sweet. Go ahead, taste it. It'll make you happy. It'll give you what you want right now. And you taste it, what happens? It's bitter. It's bitter. Be reminded of that. Remember what Paul said of our former slavery to sin in Romans 6? When he said, for you were slaves of sin, or when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, which isn't a good thing. Therefore, what benefit, what fruit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. He's calling us to remember our former bondage, our former empty and futile way of life, for it to be bitter in our minds, to remind us not to go back. Don't go back to its shame. Don't go back to its way of death. You've been saved for something much better. The Israelites were to remember the bitterness of their slavery. And then verse 10, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So nothing of it was to be left until the next day. Why? Because of the picture of Christ. That the dark night of his cross, the work of his suffering, his death on our behalf, can't be added to. It was finished. It was complete. There was nothing to add to it on the next day. And his people are to take of him fully, not partly, not, you know, pick and choose, not, you know, leave some of who he is and what he calls us to be for later. No. It's all of Christ or none of Christ. There's no such thing as a part Christian. Verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Okay, so now we're supposed to tuck our robes in our belts while we're sitting here eating. We're supposed to wear our sandals at the table. We're supposed to hold our staff in our hand as we eat. So strange, right? But so needed to be a picture of the Christian beginning his new life in Christ, ready to go, ready to leave, ready to flee this life of futile idolatry and serving sin, girded with the provision of God and with the staff in his hand, the symbol of his power and his presence with us. He says, it is the Lord's Passover. Good reminder. It's the Lord's Passover. It's all about him. This great work of redemption and deliverance isn't primarily about me and my need. It's about him and his glory, his grace, his sufficiency. As Romans 3 says about the cross of Christ, what was the cross of Christ for? Romans chapter 3, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's about him. It's his redemption. Verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When God saw the blood, it was a sign of what? It was a sign that the penalty, the wages of sin, the penalty of death had been met for that household by a substitute on their behalf, applied by faith, so that all in the house would live. And Christian, the penalty of death has been met in our new covenant household by the final perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and all in the house will live forever. Because the blood of an animal at this first Passover, as Hebrews tells us, can never take away sins. The blood of those lambs on the doorpost and the lintels that night were only a type. They were just a gospel foreshadowing of the reality to come in the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10. For all who receive Him by faith, for all who trust in His sacrifice, for all who appropriate it to their lives. What great comfort, hope, rest that brings, Christian. Because as we see here in the Old Covenant type, the blood applied wasn't just a sign for God, it was a sign for the people too. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you. It'll be a sign for you. Something you can look at. Think about it. Imagine being in those houses on that terrifying night of God coming in judgment upon Egypt, upon the world. That dark night when the Lord Himself came in the middle of the night in all His just and terrifying wrath to bring the wages of sin. If any of the Israelites started looking to themselves, to their sins, fearing what might happen to them, what could they do? What could they do? They could simply go and look at the blood on the door. Look at the blood on the door, the blood of that substitute applied by faith, and they could rest securely inside that house. They could know for certain, they could put their head on their pillow and sleep soundly, resting on the Lord, trusting in His promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel plan being worked out, for giving us these beautiful types and shadows of the reality to come in Christ, that has come in Christ, that will be consummated in Christ. And we live in a world that is still a sinful, fallen world, a world full of idols, deserving of your judgment. The wages of sin is still death, eternal death, eternal hell. And we think of the Lord Jesus imminently returning. Father, you know our hearts. Do we fear? Do we wonder if we'll be spared or if we will go down to judgment? Father, if we're looking at ourselves, looking at our own merit, our own worth, our own ability to keep or not keep your law, we have good reason to fear. But if we go, and as believers in Christ, look at Christ, at the sufficiency of His sacrifice, His blood given once and for all, we can rest secure. We can go out securely. We can worship and live for you securely. Where is our hope? Where is our trust? Fathers, we're going through this great redemptive story. One of my prayers has been that any among our number that are not truly trusting in Christ, that have never been born again unto repentance and faith in Christ, a new life of following Him, Lord, that your Spirit would work through your word to bring them that new life. Bring them truly into your household, the body of Christ, where we can live and walk securely in you. For those of us who are there, Lord, cause us to remember, to trust, to walk by faith and not by sight. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.